He will be called Lamb of God.
I work as a shepherd every day. I'm in the fields with my sheep.
I raise and sell these sheep to temple worship.
But I've heard that one day I'll be out of a job.
God is sending a lamb who will end animal sacrifices.
Somehow, this lamb is going to change everything.
My heart rejoices in the thought of one dying to rescue many.
Kyle Corrin, Grace Point Church, Bethel.
Will Reichel, First Christian Church, Kirkwood.
Justin Bluer, Berean Bible Church, Green.
Right, Kyle wanted to make sure you knew that you had permission to laugh at those intro videos because he realized he looked kind of goofy in there. But as you can see, we're starting a new series today called BC, Before Christmas, Before Christ. One series, 21 churches. Pastor Kyle's away this weekend, but we have the pleasure of being joined by Mr. Will Reichel from First Christian Church in Kirkwood. We're very excited to have him here. I'm not going to say too much because I imagine he'll tell you a little bit about himself as he shares. So come on up, Will, and join me in welcoming him, will you?
Thank you. Awesome. Hey, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. A lot of familiar faces out there, so it's wonderful to see you and have this time together. Really looking forward to it. Yeah, that video basically ended any chance that I have at TV ever. So I think I'm going to go into hand modeling. I don't know. So. We'll see what happens, you know. But, man, it's just a real privilege to be here, and it's been really my privilege to get to know Pastor Kyle. I've met him in passing. He's, you know, over at Davis College. I had seen him throughout the years, but to really get down to it and meet with him and even hear about his journey, and that was just really sweet fellowship for me. So I just appreciated that. There's a couple absurd things happening this morning, all right? So the first absurd thing really is that now I'm even here, right? I mean, part of my journey, I had the privilege of pastoring and serving a church at Endicott a couple years ago, and then I got sick, right? I got sick. I disappeared for a long time because I got Lyme's disease. So I became kind of like a vegetable in my basement, you know, drooling on myself, you know, wondering what's next. What vegetable do I want to imitate today? So that's absurd. Me being here is really overwhelming for me because I can promise you I never thought I would ever do this again. I can promise you that. The other absurd thing is our topic this morning, because of all of the characteristics and attributes that are given to Jesus, being the Lamb of God, and maybe I mean to be provocative, maybe I don't, but being the Lamb of God is the most ridiculous. By far. I mean, who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? I don't know. Wouldn't have been my thought. Probably wouldn't have been your thought. So our message this morning is going, oh, that's cute. I had him do a slide for me. Greg, that's the first time I've seen the slide. Well done, sir. All right. Call this guy Johnny on the spot. I like that. All right. So that's what we're talking about today, imitation lamb. And listen, I'm that guy. I actually don't know what kind, but I'm that guy. So what we're going to investigate this morning are my ponderings, I'm going to be honest with you, I really wrestled with this topic, because there's enough familiarity about Christmas that kind of numbs us a little bit to this entire season. I mean, the hustle and the bustle and the preparations and your family come in and even deciding what tree to get so you don't offend anybody, you know, as, you know, whatever that is. But the essence of like why we're celebrating this and to think about these things, I want to do something a little bit this morning that's just going to maybe cause us to pause and look at things a little bit differently. And we can't help but do that once we show this video. So I'll have you show the video, and this will be the intro.
Thank you very much. You're a wonderful audience. Thanks for being so responsive. I hope you're having a good time. I used to do Robin Williams' voice quite a lot. He was the hub of my show. When he passed away, it was kind of a blow to me and obviously to all of us. And I tried to come to terms with it. And I wrote a little poem, which I hope you'll enjoy. They didn't burn all the pianos when Friedrich Chopin died. Didn't outlaw oil paints when Picasso took his final ride. No one put a stop to baseball when Mickey Mantle's time was up. Or banned all Russian novels when Tolstoy went belly up. On Shakespeare's death, nobody said, "Now hath arrived the day, from this point hence, let none put forth a pen to write a play." We celebrate what's left by the departed. It's our choice. Yet it does seem sacrilegious to do Robin Williams' voice. A voice that was designed to soothe, soft, deep tones to resonate and cascade gently outward from behind a smiling face. A voice that could accelerate to catch up with the mind, like shifting into overdrive to not get left behind. A voice that could change character like seconds on a clock, or hijack nationalities for a spinner on the block. Shift age, shift viewpoint, shift IQ, whatever's not nailed down. Destroy, rebuild, destroy again. A formidable clown. We'll hear his voice in future times, in reruns, on TV. It will occupy the World Wide Web, live on digitally. We'll hear the echoes come from other mouths and other lips, in tributes and homages, and, like psychedelic trips, we'll think the owner's back again, with his familiar sound. But they'll all be imitations, just an audible rebound. New jokes aren't in the pipeline now. Not that the well went dry, but the jester who possessed this voice just chose to say goodbye. With the wealth of joy he left us, we should probably rejoice, but it's hard to grasp. We lost the guy who used to have this voice.
You know, it's kind of eerie, isn't it? I mean, you could probably cover your eyes, and with him talking, you would swear that Robin Williams was in the building, right? I mean, that's a really good impression. The problem, though, with impressions or imitations is it is an attempt to get as close to the original as possible, but nothing is as good as the original, right? For instance, I started to think, you know, what are some things that you absolutely cannot imitate? Well, instant mashed potatoes. Listen, if you're that person, you feel led, just think again. I want you to pray about it. Okay? I just don't know how you think that out of a box you're going to produce. I just don't know how we came to that conclusion, right? Instant mashed potatoes. Along the same line, powdered milk. I'm pretty sure that's not how it came out of the cow. I mean, it's just a thought, but I'm pretty sure it's just not even a close imitation. Imitation cheese on the same line. You know, the stuff that you squeeze out of a can? Really? Oh, really? We've done this. I put down imitation crab. I don't even want to touch that one. I mean, you got me. I have no idea. Then I started to think about, I remember we took a class trip down to New York City, and there was a gentleman who would approach us on the street with a trench coat, right? And what did he have within his trench coat? Well, I mean, for, you know, a couple dollars, I could purchase a Folex, a Fucci bag for my wife, you know, a pair of Folkleys, and for that real sweetheart in your life, some cubic zirconia. Because diamonds are forever. So is that stuff, because it's manufactured. So I don't know, you know what I mean? But this is, so imitation, stuff that we just don't try. Don't imitate. But especially, like if we're going to talk about imitation, especially the Passover lamb. I'm going to tell you this right now. You cannot afford to try to imitate that sacrifice. And yet, we're going to look at something kind of interesting this morning, because that's exactly what Jesus claimed to be. So was he just a really good imitation of the things that were presented in the past? Or were the things in the past an imitation of who he was going to be? What is this idea of the Passover lamb? Really the most ludicrous thought. And I know you hear me now, but I'm just going to take you through some of my ponderings. And I'm not trying to convince you anything. This is just how my mind works. And I apologize for that. Because we haven't had enough time to get to know each other. And I feel like you needed like a little like a little warm-up session. And I apologize, you know. You know, but the quote, I mean, he says something like this. I thought this was really good. He says, you know, we'll think the owner's back again, because we're going to hear it, right? Think the owner's back again when we hear that familiar sound. They'll all be imitations, an audible rebound. Is it sacrilegious to imitate the Passover lamb? That's what we're going to discover. Or that's what we're going to look into this morning. If you have your Bibles, would you turn to Genesis chapter 22? Genesis chapter 22. Who would have thought? Really? Who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? While you're turning there, I'm going to go ahead and pray, if that's all right. Genesis chapter 32. Genesis 22. I apologize. Genesis chapter 22. Can we pray together as we start? Gracious God, Lord, I just thank you. Thank you for the awesome privilege it is to break the bread of life with your people. God, I don't really even know how to rightly explain why you chose a lamb. I am thankful for this. I know that the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. And it had to be, Father, in order for you to orchestrate this, in order for you to put this plan in motion. And as we just look into your word, I pray that we would be provoked to consider the absurdity and at the same time the awesomeness of how you have pieced these things together. Jesus, be glorified in our time together. For it's in your holy and precious name I ask these things. Amen. So Genesis chapter 22 may be a familiar text to you. I mean, this is where we find Abraham and Isaac. And Isaac, the promised child, the cherished child, the anticipated child. And God is going to test Abraham. And he's going to ask Abraham to sacrifice his kids. Yeah, I don't even know. I don't even know. I have children. If you have children, I don't know. We can get up here and talk about how we know what's happening in the text, but for that request to be made from heaven, I don't know. And yet that is the test. That is what Abraham and his son are about to embark on, this journey. And I want you to just see a couple things here as it relates to how absurd this is. And asking the question, is what they are doing, who's imitating who? Is the sacrifice of Isaac what is supposed to save? Is it an imitation of things to come? What is exactly happening in this text? Genesis chapter 22, starting in verse 1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Skip down to verse 7. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, My father? And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. You know, it's kind of like one of these things, like they had done this before. And, you know, I don't know if this probably didn't come into Isaac's mind, but this came to my mind, you know, Isaac's adding up the ingredients. He's adding up, you know, okay, we have that. You know, one of these things is not like the other, you know. Got one of this, but we need that. Where's that? Where's the lamb? And all, see, I don't even know. How do you what kind of composure and grace grips you as the father, knowing that you are about to put your son on the altar? How do you manage this? See, we read this stuff. We are over it. It becomes history. But I'm trying to really press into this and go, what? Just crazy. All these things to preparation for Isaac to become a reality in Abraham's life. And now he's going to be taken away. His only son. His only begotten son. Sounds a lot like what God is going to do on our behalf. But this is Isaac. Verse 9, then they came to the place of which God had told them, and Abraham built the altar there, arranged the wood, and bound his son. See, I'm kind of wondering, where does the conversation go there? You know, because Abraham said, God will provide a sacrifice, and then he starts tying his son up. Right? I mean, I'm trying to picture it. It's not there, but I'm just trying to picture, what is that kind of interaction between father? I don't know if I could even look at my son. I mean, I think I'd be weeping. I don't even know. I would be so, but the way in which, see, here's the thing, the way in which God maneuvers and moves tends to be more illogical all throughout the entire scope of Scripture. So to try to like fit it into our neat little packages and make it work, it's just mind-blowing. Let me show you some things that happen here, though. All right, we'll keep going. So Abraham stretched out his hand. He took the knife to slay his son. Verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. Here I am. And he said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the place, the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Why is this so important? Well, first and foremost, Genesis chapter 22, this is the first place that a lamb, and it was actually brought up by Isaac. Where's the lamb, Dad? This is the first place in the Old Testament where a lamb is referenced in regard to sacrifice. And so there's kind of, you know, there's some things that are happening here. The thing that sticks out to me the most, right? Because is this just an imitation? Is this a, what is this? What is going on? God, why did you allow these things to... Because it shows us something. Ready for this? This is crazy, right? See, the problem is that Isaac, in being put on the altar, needs to be saved. I'm not just talking about from sin. I mean, in general. You throw something up on the altar, and whatever you throw up on the altar needs the saving. Because as soon as Abraham takes the knife and slays his son is dead. Whatever it is, even in when we get a little bit later, we're talking about animals and different things. Anything that you put up on the altar is going to be in need of rescuing. Because as soon as you slay them, they're going to die. And they don't come back. I mentioned this last service. I don't know if anybody had seen this. Unless it's like, you know, the movie Pet Sematary, but that's just weird. All right, that's not what we're talking about. All right, that's not what we're talking about. If you don't know what that is, don't worry about it, right? The the sacrifice is in need to be saved. The sacrifice does not do the saving. Except the Lamb of God. See, this is absurd. This doesn't make any sense. To be honest with you, I don't know if it's supposed to. You know. And the fact that God stops Abraham and God provides the sacrifice. Listen, God always provides the sacrifice. You can't. I mean, no matter how much we think we can, you can't. God always provides the sacrifice. And here's the interesting thing in terms of what He provides. Notice what the text says. What does the text say? What did He provide? What was the sacrifice? What was the animal? It was a ram. Not a lamb. It was a ram that was caught in the thicket. This is just interesting, right? Will Reichel ponderings. Again, I apologize. Right? I'm just thinking about this, but a ram is a lot different than a lamb. You know, a ram is definitely more aggressive, protective. Rams are usually the ones that govern or rule or lead the flock. You know, whereas lambs don't lead anything. Do you know what I mean? They don't lead anything, but a ram, why does God provide a ram? See, I don't know. I do know this, right? I do know this. And from any type of marketing standpoint, right? There is not, I promise you, right? I can promise you, there is not a man alive that would ever be caught dead driving a Dodge Ram. Good call, Dodge. Ever. I mean, you want to talk about like taking your like man card and flushing it down the toilet, right? I mean, nobody's driving a Dodge Ram. We're driving Dodge Rams, right? We're not. I'm not. I mean, you know, I don't want this to be a divisive thing in the church. You know, people start, you know, but you know, so you know, because in some way, shape, and form, just ingrained into us is this power. I want power. You know? I want power. And it's absurd and it's beautiful because the Lamb of God provides both in some of the most absurd ways. He is both gentle and humble and all-powerful. But from a human standpoint, I mean, I just wonder, as we're going to move through the text, and for our considerations this morning, I just wonder if some of these characteristics of the Lamb of God is really where the Jews really struggled when we get to the New Testament. Because this guy doesn't look like anything we thought he should look like in terms of a ruler and a reigner. Who wants the Lamb of God? Yeah. Lamb to the ram. And then one day, as you know, the Lamb is also the Lion, isn't He? The Lamb of God is the Lion of Judah. It's really unbelievable how God has pieced this together. Take your Bibles, would you, and go to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. I'm just going to kind of breeze through this a little bit. This is the event of Passover. This is where God commands the Israelites to make a sacrifice of what they would designate as the Passover lamb. And it would help guard against and provide safety for when the death angel would come at the request of God, as the judgment of God would pass over the community where the Israelites were being housed by the Egyptians, and as a result, the firstborn, the life of the firstborn would be taken for anyone's house that did not have the blood applied. That's the event that's happening. This is the ultimate reconsideration that Pharaoh would need to let God's people go. Passover lamb. This is the context in which it happens. Mind-blowing. Watch what happens, though. Exodus chapter 12. Who's imitating who, right? That's the question. Who's imitating who? What good is this Passover lamb that they will institute? Exodus chapter 12. Let's go with verse 3. The instructions speak to all the congregation. Right? We're going to talk about some qualifications here. What does this lamb look like? What does it need? Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. All right, so that's part of the stipulation. So I need a sacrifice, and it's going to be per house, right? So it's not one and done. It's one lamb per house to provide salvation for all those in that house. Okay? So in one sense, this should read Passover lambs. I mean, right? It's not one lamb. It's many lambs. It's everybody doing this. Okay? Verse 5, your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. So you choose your pick. But it's unblemished, perfect, unspotted, and it is a male. Verse 7, moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of all the houses in which they eat. So they take a paintbrush, they slit its neck, they dip it in the blood, and they repaint their door. Right? And this is by far the most important aspect of the Passover, because it is the blood that the death angel will see as it passes over. And that blood came from the lamb. But it's the blood that spares them. Verse 11, now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste, quickly. It is the Lord's Passover. It's coming. Better be ready. It's coming. And verse 12, for I will go through the land of Egypt in the night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood, there it is, the blood shall be a sign for you on your houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And this is huge. This is absolutely huge, because this is leading up to something. Or is it leading up to something, or is it just imitating something? Is this what you and I should be doing right now to prepare for the judgment to come? Or is there a better way? What is this Passover lamb that we find in Exodus chapter 12? What's interesting is that this was being celebrated. This is the last event that Jesus would celebrate with his disciples ceremonially before they hung him on a cross. We'll get there. We're going to talk about Jesus. So you don't think I'm a heretic. We'll get there, I promise, right? You know, here in this text, obviously, they're being, in part, this is about their freedom from captivity. And yet, beloved, how much more important is it not to be free from the Egyptians, but to be free from our sin? Who's going to deal with that problem? Who can deal with that problem? This is tough, because the sacrificial system, as it was in place and would be in place, they would have to do this continuously. Now, in Israel's history, I mean, they struggled with this, especially if, in case that, you know, they weren't in captivity themselves, but to be faithfully practicing and sacrificing and offering to God, that, you know, they wrestled with this. You know, it's like the new year coming up, and, you know, some of you think you're going to go on diets, you know. Good luck, you know. Now, listen, I'm not saying that to discourage you, but there's things in our life that we would like to think, you know, we can get a handle on, we'll do it better next time. Well, this is something that the nation of Israel has struggled with throughout history, right? But it's in place when we finally get to the New Testament. That's important. And I was thinking about this. You know, listen, because it was mentioned this morning. Josh mentioned it was the other gentleman doing the announcements. Dave. Because he said the word. He said the word of the day. Do you know what the word is? Come on, men. What's the word? Bacon. He brought it up. I didn't even have to say it. He said bacon. Why was I? No. Some of you are looking at me like, well, what the heck does it have to do with anything, right? Well, easy, right? Easy. If I was a young Jewish boy, listen, I'm just going to tell you this right now. It's confession time. This is being recorded. Okay, confession time, right? So, like, you know, if I'm a young Jewish male and I'm, you know, living, you know, trying to be pure before the Lord, I understand that the Canaanite women were pretty, you know, good looking, you know? I guess. I mean, I don't know. You know, they could be. But I don't think foreign women is what would have tripped me up. If I knew that bacon existed, I would have both hands in the air running around going, unclean, unclean, because that's where I would be. I don't know about you gentlemen, but that's where I'd be. I'd be eating bacon all day long. And I wouldn't have enough. I would run out of sacrifices. I wouldn't have enough sheep. I wouldn't have enough money to pay for the sacrifices on behalf of all the sin that I would be committing. That's my confession to you this morning. It's true. God help me. I need help. I don't know what it'd be for you, but for me, bacon. Not strange women, bacon. Sounds backwards. This whole thing's backwards. See, I told you, this whole thing's absurd. Isn't it great? Hey, if you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah 53. Let's talk about some more absurd things. You may be familiar with this text, Isaiah 53. This is where we encounter what's typically deemed as the suffering servant. The suffering servant. Whose voice is this? Is this an imitation? An impersonation? Who are we trying to kid? And this is all I want to do. Listen, there are 12 verses. I'm just going to read it. I'm going to try to read it real fast. Okay? Because all I want you to do is I want you to hear the words foretold about... Listen, I know. We're in church. We're just going to go, hey, that's Jesus. Okay, all right, I concede. Yeah, it's Jesus. But I just want you to hear the attributes that are assigned to the suffering servant. And I just want to ask you a question, right? So I'm just going to read through it real quick. I just want you to get the essence, get a picture in your mind of who this looks like. If they looked like a modern day, like what would they look like, okay? Isaiah 53, starting in verse 1. Okay, ready? Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By this knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Okay. Let's go back to our initial thoughts about conquerors or power. What kind of power do you think this is portrayed in the suffering servant? I mean, does this sound like a leader to you? Is this somebody who's really going to step in and take the bull by the horns and really move something? You know, I wonder if the Jews were incredibly disappointed when Jesus came on the scene. We'll talk about this in a minute, but you know, John's proclamation, "Behold the Lamb of God." I wonder if the Jews are like, "This is it? This is it? There's no conqueror here." And it's absurd. Look, it's absurd because it's a lamb. That's what, right? "Yet he did not know." This is what's at verse 7. "Yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter." He didn't even speak. "Like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." See, the concept of the Lamb of God is absolutely ludicrous. Why is that? Well, simple. If you think about every war that has ever occurred throughout the history of the world, think with me what type of animals you would implement in battle to help your army be victorious. Well, I've thought about that. I know that in wars, they've used elephants. Elephants are massive and powerful. I know that we've used horses. Camels, if you're in the desert. Raiders would use camels in the desert to raid with because of their swiftness in the sand. Beasts of burden, we would be talking about oxen that we would employ to pull large artillery. Or mules, pack mules that we would burden down with the weight of supplies and ammunition. Think about this, because I live on the south side of Binghamton, and there's a division of the police force that employ animals where I live. You may recognize them. It's called the K-9 unit. Incredibly trained German shepherds who not only protect their owner, but are able to disarm enemies. The last animal on the face of the earth that I'm ever going to take into battle to conquer anything is a lamb. Ever. Ever. And he doesn't even speak. That's what the text says. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, people would try to intimidate their enemies with loud roars, playing of instruments, the cries of the army. And my God is silent. Ludicrous. He doesn't say a word. I read about the prophet Jeremiah who impersonates the suffering servant. Because he uses the same type of language. Jeremiah 11:18, "Moreover, the Lord made it known to me, and I knew it. Then you showed me their deeds, but I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. And I did not know that they had devised plots against me. Let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off of the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more." So Jeremiah is identifying, but is Jeremiah the suffering servant? Is Jeremiah, the lamb, being prepared for slaughter? Literally. No. No, it's just a figure of speech that he uses. If Jeremiah dies, does Jeremiah save anyone? No, no, he does not. Well, how about some New Testament reflections? Again, these are Will Reichel ponderings. This is what I think about. John chapter 1, if you would. Let's try to... I told the people of the first service, I said, you know, I got to land the plane. Right? I mean, that's the whole thing. We took off, you know, we're in the plane, you know, in terms of the sermon. We got to land the plane. Where are we going to land it? I don't know. You know, Guatemala, something. I don't know, we are going to get this thing on the ground. I said that too because I realized that the last page of my sermon didn't print off. My computer must have ran out of paper and I didn't realize it. So, really hope I know what I'm talking about. If not, I don't know. Land in a time of silent prayer, you know, I don't know. Mourning our time. John chapter 1, starting verse 35, if you would. This is the last observance of Passover that Jesus will be able to participate with at his disciples. Just a couple thoughts here. Oh, wait, did I say that right? No, I did not. Absolutely not. We're going to get to the Passover. This is John the Baptist. We got to deal with John the Baptist first. This is John the Baptist making a proclamation of the arrival of Jesus. Again, verse 35, again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. So this is a really neat, and this, I've read this text a lot. This is the first time I actually, like, really saw this. I want you to see this with me. Because this is, I think this is pretty profound. Because the lamb, I know what that's in context to, right? I know it's in context to. It's when Jesus stands before his accusers and, you know, he doesn't say anything. I get that, right? But interestingly enough, Jesus is not the one that does the talking in this passage. It is the verbal testimony of John the Baptist that makes a proclamation, "Behold the Lamb of God," that causes Andrew to initially follow Jesus. Jesus doesn't ask Andrew to follow him. John testifying of who Jesus is publicly causes Andrew to follow Jesus. Mind-blowing. Jesus doesn't say anything. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Who did they hear? They heard John the Baptist. Jesus didn't say anything. Not yet. I think that's pretty cool. This is the other thing. You know, he gets back. Andrew gets back. He sees Peter. He goes, "Peter, I just saw the Messiah." Now, how he puts that all together, look, God does all that stuff. I don't know. But literally, he hears the proclamation of John, "Behold the Lamb of God," and all of a sudden there's this connection that's made, "Behold, it's the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ." And I think this is really powerful. Just, I want you to consider this real quick, because this is cool. And I got to say this a couple times, right? This is the first time in history, and will forever be, the first time in history where the source and the sacrifice are equal. I'll say that again. This is the first time in history where the source and the sacrifice are equal. It's not that Jesus was the Lamb of God. He is the Lamb of God. He is also God. This is where the sacrifice and the source are equal. It's not being sacrificed to anyone. He is the sacrifice in and of himself. It's unbelievable. Behold the Lamb of God. Luke 22, where I'm going next. Luke 22, let's get to the Passover. We got to try to land the plane. All these things. Luke 22, starting in verse 7. Then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, so that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" He said to them, "When you have entered the city, a man shall meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters, and you will say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And when they had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." When he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant of my blood." You know, what the disciples will not realize or come to realize till later is that this will absolutely be the last time that they will ever need to celebrate Passover. Because the Passover lamb is about to be crucified. Now, they may not know, they don't recognize that yet, but that's the truth. And here's the thing, this is kind of a crazy text. We didn't read, right, but because there's just so much. But right before he goes into this and they're setting up for Passover, do you know what's happening right before this? Judas is planning his betrayal. Right before this, Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross, prepare the meal with his disciples. By the way, the meal and the table is going to be set. You know what it's going to be set with? His body. He is the Passover lamb. So Judas is planning his betrayal. We get done with this text, and after, immediately following this text, you know what's happening? The disciples are having a conversation. Remember what that conversation's about? Who's the greatest? Where's the power? Even the disciples, right here on the altar, the Passover lamb, and they want to know where the power is. Where's the power? What's in it for me? And here Jesus is desiring, it says, is earnestly desired to eat the Passover. He's basically saying to them, "I have longed in the depths of my soul to eat this meal with you before I suffer." And they want to know what's in it for them. Where's the power? Jesus can't be. See, here's the thing. You and I cannot afford for the Passover lamb to be a cheap imitation. This better be the real thing. Or you and I should be eating a different meal with somebody else. Would you turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to land the plane. It's coming. 1 Peter 1. Peter's going to kind of wrap this up a little bit for us, and I have just a couple thoughts, and I'm done, I promise. 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to be in verse 17, starting in verse 17. Peter says this, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. So here's the thing. In order to imitate something, it had to have existed prior. That makes sense, right? So, you know, look. I'm kind of playing games with you this morning. You know, this whole idea of who imitates who. Is the sacrificial system imitating Jesus, or is Jesus imitating the sacrificial system? Look, we've already answered that question. Jesus and the entire salvation of man was predetermined, pre-authored by God before the world was even put in motion. Jesus isn't imitating anybody. He is absolutely the most absurd and beautiful, majestic plan of God that could have ever been unveiled upon humanity. Ever. He is the Lamb of God. He is also the Lion of Judah. He is the Lamb. He's also the Good Shepherd. I don't know. You tell me. You figure it out. I know that He is the Christ and the salvation that we so desperately need from our sin. The problem is not what Jesus imitates. The problem is that you and I really are oftentimes poor imitations of Him. Who wants to partake? Who wants to eat imitation lamb? Oh, I don't even know what that... I can't even stomach a gyro, right? And that's even, you know... I can't even do the real thing. I can't even... Imitation lamb. What is that? Well, that's what you and I are when we don't act and look and speak. That if people were to cover their eyes and they heard the things that were coming out of our mouth, that they, if they didn't hear Jesus, oftentimes I think we are sometimes the most poor imitators of Christ. This is not about Christ imitating a sacrificial system. This is about us imitating the sacrifice that was given on our behalf. Who wants to be the Lamb of God? Who wants to take on the role of a suffering servant? And yet this is exactly what the Apostle Paul would say to us in Ephesians chapter 5. Starting in verse 1, he says this, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ Jesus also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." This goes hand in hand with a very familiar passage, Romans chapter 12. Verse 1, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may be able to prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Be imitators. The world cannot afford cheap imitations. They don't need your good deeds. And then for you to just go off the rails and not represent the Savior well. Be imitators of God. And what does that look like? Well, consistently throughout all of Scripture, it's through love. Fervently love one another. You know where the power is? It's in the ability to love one another. Because the world doesn't do this well. We should excel at this. We struggle too. Would you just pray with me today that God would renew our desire to really imitate Christ in our lives? as we worship Him together this Christmas season. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, Lord, I thank You once again for just a few moments. A lot of stuff. I mean, we hope we're landing the plane somewhere, Lord. But at the end of the day, here it is. If we're Your children, they should know us by our love. Everything that we do, everything that we say, how we serve one another. I just pray, God, that when we walk this out, we look more like Jesus, the Passover Lamb. But who wants to be the Lamb? Who wants the power? And God, You have shown us where the power is. It's in the same love that drove You to the cross. That's available to us to serve one another. I pray that You give us the power and that we love well. Bless these people. Bless our pursuits as we would seek to honor and glorify You this Christmas season. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much, everyone. I believe you are dismissed.